means you can be dismissed to your classes. I believe junior high remain in here. Is that right? No? Oh, junior high are dismissed also. Okay. Up through junior high, you can be dismissed. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up, and our guys will get one to you that you can follow along with us this morning. This is part two of something we began last week, the strength of a husband's love, Ephesians 5, 25 through 30. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So, Lord, as we look at this incredible passage about a man who lays his life down for his wife, a man who considers the woman he's in covenant with to be more important than him, as he tries to live the Christ life out in his home and in the relationships, I pray that you would give us ears to hear. And Lord, we know that this just isn't for husbands, that you've called all of us to die to ourselves and live to the glory of Christ. And so, Father, may we each hear something this morning from your Spirit for our lives. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Last week, a question came in at the end of the message about, okay, here's a wife who's supposed to submit to her husband. Here's a husband who's supposed to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Who goes first? And, well, since the husband is the head of the home, he is to go first. But then someone brought up to me, actually about three people, what about 1 Peter chapter 3, which says, in the same way, ye wives also, if you have a husband who's disobedient to the word, let him be won without a word, as he observes your chaste and respectful behavior. And so the point they were making is that a husband's disobedience, a husband's failure to love his wife as the church, does not relieve the wife of her obedience to Christ. Your husband's disobedience doesn't relieve you of your responsibility to submit to him as the church does to Christ. And so a woman cannot have the excuse, not have the out, well, I'm not going to submit to my husband because he's not loving me like Christ loves the church. Because a husband then could have the same excuse, I'm not going to love my wife like Christ loves the church because she's not submitting to me as the church does to Christ. And so you just have this roundabout. Nobody else's disobedience to Christ relieves you of your responsibility to obey Jesus, right? That makes sense? And so, you know, it doesn't matter what my wife does. I'm going to love her like Jesus loves the church. And if she's disobedient, well, that's on her. And if your husband's disobedient, that's on him. But Christ has called us to faithfulness. In fact, it's interesting there in that 1 Peter 3 passage that Sarah submitted to Abraham even when he was disobedient, even when he abandoned the proper role of being a husband, and he exposed her to the advances of Pharaoh and then later on to Abimelech. She called him Lord, and you become her children if you're not frightened by any fear. So nobody else's disobedience to Christ relieves you of your obedience to Christ in whatever situation, family, domestic, work, whatever, right? My life is unto Christ first, and that's always to flow. All right, let's put this next slide up there, Stephen. Jesus gave himself for the church so that he could give himself to the church so that he might give the church back to himself. That's really the summary of verses 25, 26, and 27. Jesus gave himself for the church. What does verse 25 say? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And he gave himself to the church so that he could give himself to the church. That's what verse 26 is all about. That he might sanctify us by the washing of the water of the word. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But Jesus sanctifying you is basically him giving himself to you and pouring into you and blessing you in so many ways so that he might present the church to himself, which is verse 27, that he might present the church to himself having no spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. And so that phrase, I think, really summarizes verses 25, 26, and 27, and it sets the pace for a husband's love toward his wife. Now, in verse 25, we have the extent of a husband's love. The extent of a husband's love, and it's as Christ loved the church, so the husband is to love his wife. I want to identify a phrase in here that is easy to rush by, but it's the key, I think, to understanding verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. In the Greek, that's one word. In the English, it's a phrase. It's two words, but just as. And to understand that phrase, just as, I want us to look at Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. I want to bring something to your attention that hopefully it'll give us a better understanding into what that phrase, just as, or maybe your Bibles just say as, but it's the same, it carries the same weight. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. When you have it, shout out your neighbor's weight. Wait, we can't. This is church. We can't do that here. All right, Mark 11, 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying that colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. Notice verse 6. They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them. And that phrase, just as, it implies that the weight that is on one side of that phrase is to be matched by the same weight that's after it. So Jesus said, you go tell them the Lord has need of it. And so they went, and when they were questioned, they said, the Lord has need of it. And they said exactly here what Jesus had said here. There was a balance. They didn't change it at all. And so, going back to Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. The same weight, the same significance, the same extent, the same depths that he went to. That's what he's calling on husbands to do. Not only does he say it's an example for us to follow, but this is the path that we're to walk in. And my love for my wife is to go to the same depths as Jesus' love for the church, for you and for me. A man's love for his wife is not determined by his feelings for her. Now, if you were raised in 20th and 21st century America, that's kind of a startling phrase, because normally we equate love with feelings. And when you equate love with feelings, this is kind of a nonsense statement. if love equals feelings, the sentence comes out like this: a man's feelings for his wife is not determined by his feelings for his wife, which makes nonsense. But if we grow up in America and we have this, you know, romantic understanding of love, and we get married for romantic love, and you can listen to last week's message about love not being the basis for marriage. If we get married for romantic feelings, once the romantic feelings are not there, the foundation, the bottom, the reason for love is no longer there. And Paul the apostle would say, boy, you're missing it. You're missing what love is all about. You don't even begin to understand love. American culture has such an infantile, adolescent understanding of what love is all about. No wonder we have marriages in the church failing left and right, because we don't understand the depth of the love of God. A man's love for his wife is not determined by his feelings for her. It's not determined by her body type. It's not determined by the various weight distributions through the years. It's not determined by how she performs, by her hair color, her money-making ability, by her personality, or by her submissiveness whatsoever. A man's love for his wife is governed by the example of Jesus Christ. And how you love your wife should be a perfect match for how Christ loved the church. Paul doesn't say, try to approximate it, get as close as you can, you know, boy, I'm so glad you're trying. He's saying, this is it. This is how I'm supposed to live my life. This is how I'm supposed to think about my life with Fran. That I'm to go to the cross for her. That I'm to put me to death, to put her first, to die that she might live, to die to my wants, my desires, my interests. So she can enjoy her interests and all of those things. But that's what the word says. Christ died. He gave up the ghost. He was put in a tomb. And guys, it's like the Lord is saying, you know, if you want to get married, you're going to live in a tomb for the rest of your life. You'll be in the grave the rest of your life. Because like we've said before, marriage will kill you. It'll put you to death if you do it right. And that's exactly what it's meant to do. That the resurrection life of Christ might be seen in you and in your marriage. Now, someone can protest and say, but my wife has changed through the years. She's not the same person I married. She's mean to me. She's mean to me. She says dreadful things to me. She watches stupid TV shows. She doesn't call me honey anymore. She doesn't vote the way I vote. What's up with that? Now, let me put on a political hat here for a second. Boy, this election is going to be tough for Christians, right? If it comes down to Clinton and Trump. You know, how can a Christian with a conscience approach this? Excuse me. And how should we think about it? It's like, should I vote for Satan or should I vote for Antichrist? You know, And we'll get questions, you know, can a Christian vote for Antichrist? And it's going to be a tough one. It's a tough season for the church. It's a tough season to be a Christian and try to figure these things out. But may the Lord give us grace. So my wife has changed. She's not the same person. Now, ladies, I know what you're thinking. We could say the same thing about you. And you could. But this is a sermon on husbands, okay? But you know, you can compare this statement, my wife has changed through the years, she's not, you know, who she was. You can compare that to the church through the ages. The church, the historic church, the church through the ages has not always seen eye to eye with Jesus. The church has turned against Jesus. The church has oppressed people in his name. The church doesn't call him Lord all the time. The church has undermined his cause, rejected his word, settled for tradition instead of for the living presence of the Holy Spirit, has killed people in his name, has rejected his authority, has questioned his word, has brought dishonor to his name. And yet Jesus gave himself for that church. And Jesus continues to give himself to that church. And so your wife changing through the years is kind of a lame excuse for not loving her as Christ loves the church. I don't know if I told you or not, but I was at a conference a couple weeks ago, and one of the fellows said in the back room, he said, "I've been married 50 years, but I've been married to 3 different women." Same woman, but 3 different people, you know, just because she's changed through the years. And he's had to learn to love all of the different, you know, ways that she has changed over 50 years. Jesus gave himself to meet your deepest need, which is what? Obviously, it's salvation. And husbands, God has called you to meet your wife's deepest needs. And what are those? Well, it's security, both material security and emotional support. There's intimacy. There's partners in life's challenges. And your wife has some needs that only you can meet. She can't get them all met at church. She can't get them all met in the ladies group. She can't get them met by her kids or her grandkids, regardless of how much love is there. Husbands, there's needs that your wives have that only you can respond to. No one else can get in there except you. And so husbands, discover what your wife needs and make it your purpose to provide it. But to me, that's a kind of a simple task. It'll take you a lifetime to do it. But it's a simple way for you to understand what God has called you to. What does my wife need? What's her heart aching for that I can supply? Now, obviously, I'm not Jesus. I can be her best friend, but I can't be her only friend. And I can be her best friend, I can be her husband, but I can't. She's got an itch in her that I can't scratch. There's only an itch. And if she doesn't have Jesus, husbands, your wives will make you an idol. She'll try to make you fill a need that only God can fill, and vice versa. Men, if you don't have Jesus in your life, there's something in you that's empty. And part of life's task is to fill that. But since you're not turning to Jesus, the deepest part of you that's crying out to be full and to be filled, nobody can fill it but Jesus. But you marry a pretty little thing, and you think that pretty little thing's going to fill that deepest need, and she doesn't fill it. And so let's get rid of her and go on to number 2. And this is the one. I'm older now. I know what I want and all that kind of stuff. I know what I want. This is the one. And boy, she doesn't fill it either. And we make idols of our husbands, and we make idols of our wives, trying to fill a space that only God can fill. Does that make sense? Does that make sense to you? And so husbands, it's supposed to be Jesus that meets that deepest need, and then husbands to meet the material needs, the emotional needs, the intimacy needs, the partnership through life's challenges. So husbands, I think it's really kind of a simple way to articulate it, to speak it, to find what your wife needs and make it your purpose to provide it. Now, a wife can have ungodly desires. Am I, as a husband, supposed to fulfill my wife's ungodly desires? No. Are you, as a husband, or are you, as a wife, to fulfill your husband's ungodly desires? No. And that causes us now to move into verse 26. We've looked at the extent of a husband's love in verse 25, and then in verse 26, we see the purpose of a husband's love. Jesus gave himself for the church so that he could give himself to the church. The extent of a husband's love is to sacrifice himself for his wife. And the purpose of a husband's love is to sanctify his wife. It's to sanctify his wife. And the word sanctify basically means to make holy. And sanctification is holiness, and holiness is the beauty of Christ. What is holiness? It's so simple. It's the beauty of Jesus Christ. And one of the best ways to understand the beauty of Jesus Christ is to look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit. love, joy, peace, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, kindness, something else, and self-control. And these things that are listed in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that's the character, that's the beauty of Jesus Christ. I'm to love my wife. I'm to have joy in my life. Not for me, but for her. You know, think, you know, it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so here's a tree with all the fruit. The tree doesn't eat its own fruit. Have you seen an apple tree eat an apple? Or an orange tree eat an orange? The fruit is for someone else. And so the fruit of the Holy Spirit in my life is not for me. It's for those in my life, and obviously the closest one to me is my wife and my kids. You know, when I come home at the end of the day, my wife doesn't want me to you know, come in the house all grumpy and with a cloud over my head and a shadow on my heart and, you know, mad about this and mad about that and so, you know, uptight about this. I don't come home with joy. What's the opposite of joy? Oh, God, you guys don't know. That's good. Gloom, sorrow. Yeah, she doesn't want me to sweep in with sorrow and gloom and a dour, sour look on my face and just kind of answer her curtly and not pay attention to her. She wants me to have love and joy and peace. Not to be worried about this and that, anxious about that, and just so uptight about what's happening in the world today, and what about the economy, and what about the election, and what about the Russians, and what about ISIS, and what about the Chinese, and what about the market, you know. Boy, you know, don't turn on the news, friend. I can't watch it anymore. I'm just so uptight. She didn't want that. She needs to eat peace and partake of peace from my life. And gentleness and faithfulness and self-control and kindness. This is the character. This is the beauty of Jesus in me. It's the beauty of Jesus in you. And husbands, that's the beauty of Christ in your wife. And Christ actively develops the beauty of his bride. That's what verse 26 is all about. He gave himself for the church that he might sanctify her, that he might pour into her all that he is, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And Jesus beautifies us by cleansing us, by cleansing with the washing of the water of the word. The first time the word cleanse is used in the New Testament is in Matthew 8:2. Let's look at that. A leper came to Jesus and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. You can cleanse me. If you have the NIV, it reads cure. You can cure me. Now, with a leper, his leprosy didn't make him guilty. There wasn't guilt that was attached to his leprosy. But there was an infection all the way through his body that affected everything. And his extremities, fingers and toes and nose and ears, they began to become diseased and get infected and begin to rot and to fall off. Pretty soon the organs would begin to shut down because there was an infection in him. And he said to Jesus, if you're willing, you can get rid, not of this guilt. The leper didn't come to Jesus as a sinner. The leper came to Jesus as someone who was diseased, as someone who was sick. And all of us, we are infected with self, and we are infected with disease. And even when your sin is forgiven, you can still be infected by self. You can still be infected by the presence of the flesh. You can still be following lies and deceits and falsehoods in your mind. Cleansing isn't the forgiveness of sin. It's the washing of my mind and my will and my emotions of self and deceit, and again, falsehoods and lies. It's just not the removal of dirt. It's not just the removal of sin. It's the removal of the stench of self. I was working in the backyard yesterday, and I didn't see it for a long time, but there was a garbage can over in the corner that had all kinds of garbage and broken toys and a bunch of busted, you know, water balloons that the grandkids had busted. They were, you know, all down in there, and it had filled up halfway with rainwater, and it had sat there for months. And I got that thing and brought it over, and I was just overwhelmed by the stench. And I thought, well, I just don't want to pour it into the garbage can, because that'll make that stink. And so I just put my hand in there and kind of wrung out the stuff as much as I could and put it in the garbage can, and another handful. And then finally, I poured the rest of the water out in the bushes and went in when I was all done and washed up. And so I'm sitting there in my chair, and I'm going, what is that stench? I'm clean. I'm washed. And so I went like that because it was my left hand. Like, oh, and I thought, oh, wow, that is foul. I'd wash it at the sink with dishwasher soap, or, you know, with green, is that Dawn or whatever it is. And what? Dawn, whatever it was, that washing, that dishwasher, or the pans, whatever, I don't know. And so I went and washed it again. I mean, I scrubbed it, really got lathered up and scrubbed it, made sure the water was hot and the whole thing. And went and sat down again, and a little while later, I thought, what is that stench? Because I had eaten, I made some peanut butter toast, and I had touched it with his hand, because I felt this was clean, it's germ-free, and all that. And so I had eaten, and I'm there again, and I said, what on earth is that stench? And I smelled again, I thought, oh, boy, it's still that water thing. And so I then went and took a shower and you know, got all lathered up in the whole thing. And finally, that stench went away. But that's kind of what's happening here. That Jesus cleanses us, not just forgives your sins, but takes the stench of self and deceit and falsehoods and lies and flesh, and he wants to bring that out of your life and cleanse your life of that. Excuse me. And we're told how Jesus does it, verse 26. By the washing of water with the word. And it's interesting that the word here in the Greek, it's the word rhema. It's the word rhema. There are two words in the Greek for word. One is logos, and we're more familiar with that. And the other one is rhema. The Bible is called the Logos of God. Jesus is called the Logos. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, was the Logos, and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is the Logos of God. But here the word is rhema. And a place it's used in the Scripture is in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, and it is up there. In the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the rhema of God, the Word of God, came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And John the Baptist came, and he did not take the Old Testament and sit down with the crowds that came to him by the Jordan River and say, let's turn to the book of Amos, chapter 1, verse 1, shall we? And let's begin there. And he didn't give an exposition of the book of Amos. He didn't give an exposition of the book of Psalms. He didn't come and teach Israel the whole counsel of God. He came with a single message. He came with a single word. And he stood before Israel at the Jordan River, and he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And what he was doing is he was calling Israel back to a place where they would repent and be clean before God, and once again be the people of God and separate themselves from the surrounding nations. He had one message. He had one word to speak to Israel. And this is why he came with a word. He came with the Rhema of God. The Logos is the whole Bible. The Rhema is a part that speaks specifically to a man's condition and to a woman's situation. It's the part versus the whole. The Logos is the sword of the Spirit. And if the Logos is the sword of the Spirit, the Rhema is like a dagger. It's like a small sword here. And so Jesus comes into our lives and he speaks a word to us. This morning, this word to you, husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. That can be piercing your heart right now. And that's a Rhema from God. Find what your wives need and seek husbands to fulfill that need. That can be a Rhema to you because you've looked at your life as a husband and you go, boy, I've been selfish. It's just been all about me. I haven't been blessing and gracing my home with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I've just come in with a stench of self every day. And my family has to choke on the stench of my flesh and the stench of my bad attitude and my bad moods and the words that I speak. And certainly, even in a group this size, there are some homes that are just filled with the stench of the flesh of the husband because you're not living to serve your wife and your family. Think of cleansing as you would think of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. Okay? This is a good way to think of cleansing. I am a caterpillar. The Rhema of God is the chrysalis. Now, I was telling Fran that I'm really learning some good things about caterpillars and butterflies here and how it goes into the chrysalis. She goes, not chrysalis, it's chrysalis. I said, I've always heard chrysalis. She goes, no, it's chrysalis. Look it up. So I went to dictionary.com, and I wrote in chrysalis. And there's a little icon to pronounce it. It was chrysalis. Don't you just hate that? And then I was telling Fran that, you know, caterpillars, when they're thirsty, they don't drink water. They just eat more leaves because there's water in the leaves. So I said, honey, because there's water in ice cream. When I'm eating ice cream, I'm hydrating. That's what I'm doing. I'm just making sure I get enough water in. And then she says, there's no water in ice cream. I said, there has to be water in ice cream. So she goes to the freezer, pulls out the ice cream, and she reads every ingredient. You know, poison one, poison two, poison three, fat one, fat two. And she was doing it playfully. She wasn't in my face. And there's no water. I said, they're wrong. There has to be water in ice cream. Doesn't that make sense? Support me against my wife, please. But I'm the caterpillar. The word, the Rhema, is the chrysalis. It's the hard case. You know, the caterpillar forms a hard shell, which is then the chrysalis. And the Word of God takes my soul. It takes your soul. And it isolates it. And then you know what a butterfly is? A butterfly is a sanctified caterpillar. That's what a butterfly is. A butterfly is a sanctified caterpillar. So the caterpillar goes and makes the hard shell right there. And it's within what's called the pupa. And then the caterpillar, it releases enzymes within that hardened chrysalis. It releases enzymes which liquefies its whole body, except for a few strategic cells. It just turns the caterpillar to goo. And what's left is a very rich nutrient soup. And out of that, the butterfly begins to form. Now, with my wife, I am to develop the beauty of Christ in her. I am to bring out the best in her. That's what sanctification means. When it says that Jesus wants to sanctify you, he wants to bring out the beauty of Christ in you. He wants to bring out the best in you. And, excuse me, no one sees areas that needs Christ's beauty more than I do. See, no one sees her inner caterpillar more than me, right? Husbands, you have a front seat on the ugliness of your wife. Now, so I am not beat up in the lobby by the women's committee. Titus 2 says, wives, you're supposed to love your husbands also. Someone says that the Bible never says wives are to love their husbands. That's not true. It's in Titus 2. And so, if this is the definition of love, wives, you, no one has a better front seat than you do on the inner caterpillar of your husband, on his flesh, on the stench. Fran sees things that I'll never let you see. And your wife, your husband sees things that you'll never let us see. But Christ uses that. He uses that home life where we expose our flesh and our stench to one another. He uses that to bring out the beauty of Jesus Christ in us. We also learn that out of a cocoon comes a what? A moth. Out of a chrysalis comes a butterfly. Now, I think probably wives, you think you have a lot of moths in your life and not butterflies, but that's just an aside. Whatever. All right. See, Jesus saw what we could be and not what we were. And so he gave himself. Jesus married the caterpillar. We're the bride of Christ. Jesus married the caterpillar and he transformed her to a butterfly. Because the beauty of Christ one day will be fully realized in our lives. But we take the opposite approach. Does anybody marry a caterpillar? No. You marry the butterfly. Right? And then what happens? Becomes a caterpillar. That's what happens. Jesus starts at the bottom and takes us up. And so often we try to start at the top. And come down. We marry the handsomest, the prettiest, the lightest, the brightest. You know, we want to start at the top. We're going to only marry the best. Jesus, in a sense, married the worst. You know, what he says about Israel in the Old Testament so many times in the book of Ezekiel, don't think I chose you, Israel, because you were the most numerous people or because you were the smartest people or because you were the most prosperous people. I chose you because you were the smallest, you were the ugliest, you were the runt of the litter of all the nations. That's why I chose you. He started at the bottom. And he wanted to pour into Israel and develop in her the beauty and the strength of God. And so Jesus didn't marry you because you were pretty, you were handsome, you were thin, you were strong, you were famous, you were wealthy. He didn't do that because of that. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ugly. I think so often Christ has an ugly bride. When you look at the attitude of the church towards Christ historically and even in our day to day, Christ has an ugly bride. But it's his purpose to pour into. It's his purpose to cleanse. It's his purpose to never leave, to never forsake, to always hope the best for you and me. And he constantly pours into us. I am to take my wife and wrap her up in the rhema of God. I am to speak the truth of God into her life. And she into my life. Hey, honey, there's some things here that, and timing is key, obviously. But here's some things that I think the Holy Spirit, you know, wants you to pay attention to in your life. Here's something that I think God is after in your heart. And speak truth to her. Speak the rhema of God to her. Jesus saw what we could be. And not what we were. And husbands, if your wife is more caterpillar than butterfly, you probably have a lot to do with it. Because of what you bring home. Because of what you have not poured into her. Or because of what you have poured into her. If you roll in every day with the stench of your bad attitude and the stench of your flesh and your selfishness and always putting yourself first, don't wonder if she goes around like this. And don't wonder if she doesn't, you know, a butterfly is like a flutter by, right? Don't wonder why she doesn't flutter by you anymore and begins to withdraw from you. Don't wonder if she doesn't become uglier in your eyes and becomes more like a caterpillar than the butterfly you thought you married. We marry the ideal, but Jesus married for the ideal. We start at the top and go down, but Jesus starts at the bottom, and he just pours into. So the extent of a husband's love, the purpose of a husband's love, and then verse 27 is the result of a husband's love, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so the result of all of this is that Jesus presents us to himself. And then if you apply that to husband and wife, the husband pours into his wife. And the wife that he's living with is to a large extent what he's made her to be. Obviously, a woman has her own will, her own emotions, her own mind. But I think you know what I'm... my heart on this and what it's saying here, and that the wife that's presented to him is the wife that he's poured into. In the Old Testament book of Esther, King Ahasuerus, he was looking for a bride. He was looking for a bride, excuse me, that would please him, and looking for a bride that would be his queen. And so not just any woman would do. And so any would-be wife of King Ahasuerus was put through a process of beautification that was designed to produce a queenly countenance, which was designed to produce a royal look on the woman. And the book of Esther is about how Esther becomes the wife of King Ahasuerus. And so Esther was going to be presented to the king, and she had to go through a process of beautification. And Esther 2 tells us what it was. For the days of their purification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. And so a whole year. Can you imagine ladies going to the spa every day? Pedicure every day, manicure every day, and coiffing your hair and trying on all the latest styles from QVC and all that kind of stuff. And boy, at the end of the year, you would have the softest skin, the most radiant glow about you. And this is how these women who would be the queen, who would be the wife of King Ahasuerus, would go in before him. See, King Ahasuerus, he poured a lot into these women because he expected to get a lot back. The wife we give ourselves to is the wife that's given to us. And so if I don't pour into Fran, if I don't take time with her, if I don't love her as Christ loves the church, I shouldn't be surprised if I don't get a whole lot back. And again, I think this is one of the reasons why the percentage of divorces in the church keep pace with the percentage of divorces in the world, is because we really don't have men, don't have husbands who understand what it means to be husbands, and two wives who understand what it means to be wives. But I'm really going to put the responsibility on the men. I've told you before that all of the statistics on divorce have really bothered me, that there is just as much divorce in the church as outside the church. And that has plagued me for years. And then I had a thought, I had a revelation, that just because two Christians are married doesn't mean they have a Christian marriage. Just because a Christian man has a business, that doesn't mean that's a Christian business. Have you ever been ripped off by someone with a fish on their business card? That just doesn't mean they have a Christian business because they're a Christian guy. Two Christians don't necessarily make a Christian marriage. What makes a Christian marriage? Two people dying to themselves, considering the other more important than themselves, considering what she values more important than what I value, wanting to fulfill her needs and her dreams before fulfilling my dreams and my needs, and she's doing the same thing to me. Two people trying to outlove, outgive, and outserve one another. What's the percentage of divorce in a Christian marriage? Zero. 0%. And husbands, this is what God has given us to pursue, to love our wives as Christ loves the church. If you don't give to your wife, don't wonder that you don't get back from your wife. And if your wife is more than a caterpillar than a butterfly, you may very well be the reason for that. Now, Jesus says here, the scripture says here, that Jesus is sanctifying the church, verse 26, so that, verse 27, he might present himself, the church, in all her glory. And that's not going to happen this side of heaven. But when you and I stand before Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. Right now, you and I are in the beautification process as the Holy Spirit takes us through trials and troubles and tribulations, as we look to God through it, as we depend on God through it, as we confess that he's our rock, he's our refuge, he's our strong tower. As you cling to Christ, as you go through your stuff, the beauty of Christ is being developed inside of you. Someday soon, we're going to be brought into the King's presence. And he's going to present us to him the way that he would have us to be. No spot, no wrinkle, without blemish or any such thing. What Jesus is doing in the church today is what a husband should be doing in and for his wife in their marriage. Jesus, we thank you that you've given us this beautiful word of encouragement. Lord, in one sense, a very simple understanding of married life, and yet, Lord, the hardest thing to do without the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Lord, nothing we in our own strength that we can do to make this happen. But Jesus, as husbands, seek your face. As wives, seek your face. As Jesus, we live in the fullness of the love of God and the power of the Spirit of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would bring this vision of marriage to pass among the people. We love you, Lord Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.